We are in the middle of a series of messages entitled Coffee Cup Messages or Coffee Mug Messages, however you'd like to call it. And I'm really enjoying this. I was so giddy when we started this because this type of sermon series allows me some flexibility that going through a series of books doesn't allow me for. And so it's nice for me as your primary preaching pastor to be able to do that and go through a season of these types of messages. And so let me just tell you what we're doing in case you haven't been here. Basically, what we're doing over the course of the next 2 months until Advent season is that we are taking verses that are very common to see on bumper stickers and t-shirts and coffee mugs, and these days tattooed to our backs and our sides, right? It's kind of like when somebody tattoos something on their arm, it says no regrets, right? You've seen that? Okay, they'll regret that one. Okay, but it's one of those things, you know, you see all these verses everywhere, and oftentimes when we see those verses, they sound really, really good on their own and separated, just plastered there on that manuscript or on that poster or whatever it might be. But the truth is that outside of their context, we lose the deeper meaning of those texts. And so what we're doing over the next 2 months is we're picking and choosing, and this was fun for me, to pick and choose verses that are commonly taken out of context. And some of those verses, what we're going to do is we're going to say, listen, those are fantastic to have on your shirt or on your coffee mug or nailed up into your house. They're great verses for that. But we want to share with you the deeper meaning so you'll appreciate them even more. And some of those verses, we're going to say, you might not want to put those on a coffee mug. You may not want to do that. And so we'll go through that. Last week, we were looking at the verse which Paul wrote concerning love, and there is faith, hope, and love, and love is the greatest of these, and how that really applies to the church, how that passage is often taken out of context and used in weddings and things like that. And it's fine in weddings, but it has a much richer and deeper meaning when it's applied to the congregation and applied to the church. This morning, likewise, is a passage that is, it might be the passage that is most commonly taken out of context. And that's Jeremiah 29:11. And this morning's message is entitled, Hope Out of Chaos. Hope Out of Chaos. And I'm going to read that here in a second, Corey. But before I read it, I want to talk to you just a minute about about what it means to be a bearer of bad news. You all know that phrase, right? It's kind of a cliche, a common coin term, a bearer of bad news. Now, most people never wish to be a bearer of bad news. The majority of people really don't want to be that guy or that gal who has to deliver bad news to somebody. It doesn't make us feel good, especially if we love the individual. I had to bear some bad news to a coworker of mine a few weeks ago about some stuff. The coworker was fine, but it was just some circumstances and in the job and things, and I had to bear some bad news, and I didn't want to do it. In fact, I kind of kept wanting to put it off, but as a supervisor, I couldn't do that, and so I had to bear some bad news. And I don't like bearing bad news to my family, my wife, my parents. I mean, all of that. Now, there are some of those individuals who like to be the bearer, who don't, I shouldn't say like, that kind of sounds ominous, but they don't mind being the bearer of bad news because they like being the center of attention. Have you ever met that person? They like being the center of attention, and so any news is good news, right? Because all attention is on me type thing. I'm the dancing bear. I personally don't like being around those types of individuals because it usually distracts from the greater purpose of life and those types of things. But there is those individuals that sometimes we all have to be the bearer of bad news. Now, I want to talk about one individual who had to bear some bad news that really changed the course of history. How many of you all have heard of the book, the children's book, The Pet Goat? Anybody? No, I hadn't either. But did you know The Pet Goat has actually become a very well-known book, especially among politicians. That sounds funny, right? The pet goat, well, that makes sense, right? That it would be a goat, right? But there's actually a more a deeper meaning to that, and it's this. On September 11th, 2001, in Florida, in a second grade classroom, the pet goat was being read to a series of children. They were practicing reading and going through that. It was just a second grade classroom. Usually, it would normally not been a big deal at all, but on September 11th, 2001, there was a massive amount of individuals behind all those students. Video cameras and recorders and all this stuff. Why are they going to this second grade classroom to listen to somebody read The Pet Goat? President Bush was in front of all those students, and he was in front of them teaching with the teacher. They were going through The Pet Goat, and he was helping them learn that day. Just a few minutes before he went into that classroom, they heard that a small prop plane, had flown into the World Trade Center. And they said, oh my goodness, that's a horrible, horrible accident that would happen. And President Bush walks in, sits down, and is in front of all those students. Only a few minutes later, the president's chief of staff, Andrew Card, had to walk in, and he said 11 words, and I'm going to paraphrase. In those 11 words, he whispered in the president's ear. He said, it wasn't a prop plane. It was a commercial airliner, and America is under attack. And he stepped back so that the president couldn't ask him any questions at that time. Now, how would you have liked to have been Andrew Card that morning? That is the very definition of being the bearer of bad news. And of course, we all know what happened after that. You know, I think of that, and I also think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet really was, he got cut a raw deal, really. I mean, a lot of these prophets did, right? I mean, they are the instruments of the voice of God to the people. And here's Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't just have to bear bad news. He got accosted for it. He got beaten. He got thrown into prison. I mean, he had a rough life for being the bearer of bad news. I mean, that was pretty much his entire ministry, starting in around 626 BC. All right, about, let's say 40 or 50 years before the exile, the final deportation, his ministry began, and his entire ministry was filled with him being the bearer of bad news. That's pretty much what he did. And that's where we come to today. Now, you may not realize what we're talking about here. And if you don't realize that, before we started this sermon series, we were actually in Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Ezra and Nehemiah, we realized that the Israelites were sent off to Babylon. They were shipped off to Babylon, and it wasn't by accident. It wasn't just because Babylon came in and defeated Israel. It was because God gave the Israelites over to the Babylonians because of the Israelites' sin. And here Jeremiah is having basically to prophesy about these things and condemn the Israelites and inform them of their sin. And let's be clear, no one likes to hear that they're sinners. It may be true, but we don't want to hear it, right? It's like if you're ugly and you know it, but you don't want anybody to tell you that, you just assume to be in blissful ignorance. You might think you're a supermodel, but you're that goat, all right? It's the same sort of thing. Well, Jeremiah was the bearer of bad news. And this is why it is interesting that we take this one verse, Jeremiah 20:11, and apply it to ourselves while we disregard the native context. Because this verse is smack in the middle of one of these situations where Jeremiah is bearing bad news. So let's read our focal verse this morning. Would you stand with me as we read the focal verse this morning? Just to remind everybody. And this is what Jeremiah writes. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you." And this is in a letter that we're going to find out. He's writing a letter to the exiles. And so this is God speaking through a letter that Jeremiah wrote. And so God says through this letter, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Let's pray. Father, I am thankful that you are sovereign and in control of all things, that you have a plan, and that you love us. But Father, I pray that even with those truths, that we would not miss the deeper meaning of your text, because there is deep, rich meaning that has application to us, warnings and blessings. Father, let us not miss that. Father, be with me as I preach. Give me strength and motivation, energy to do this and do it well, Father, so that people might hear truth and the truth from your word. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The truth is that Jeremiah's ministry was in the midst of extreme chaos for God's people. They were thrown into chaos, starting in about 605 BC, all the way to about 586. They were in the midst of being conquered and having to fight for their land. And then ultimately, in around 586, they were just taken. They were just taken. And the majority of the Israelites, the elders, the priests, were taken to Babylon away from their home. That's the context of Jeremiah's ministry and the context of this passage. But it wasn't, this was their own doing. It was because of their sin. This was their punishment. But this was not just regular chaos. This was organized mass chaos. You know what I mean? It's that chaos that there is some intention to it. There's something to it. But this verse in particular, this verse has far less to do with the Israelites and their predicament and more to do with God's faithfulness. I want you to catch that. Even if you want to apply this verse to yourself, this verse has far less to do with you, and it has everything to do with how faithful God is. That's what this verse is about. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about His faithfulness. It's about Him keeping promises. So does this verse apply to us? Well, no and yes. You just love that kind of answer, right? No and yes. But I'm going to explain that. So we can love this verse. In fact, I'm going to tell you that it is my hope that when we get done, you will love this verse more. And that you will want to more prominently display it. And when people read it, you will be able to use that to be able to share the depths of Christ and His love for us. That's my hope. That is my hope this morning. So let's look this morning at how God reaps hope out of chaos. And so our first point this morning is organized mass chaos. That's what we're going to look at. Organized mass chaos. It's sometimes in camp, when you go to like a Christian camp or something like that, they'll have an activity called like organized mass chaos, right? OMC. And basically what it is, it's taking a bunch of adolescents, throwing them out in a field with, Nerf guns and water balloons and eggs and pies. There might be knives and axes. I'm not all sure. And basically, when they come back, the chaotic part is that you see them and you're just praying that no one loses an eye or an arm, all right? But there's some organization about it, right? Well, that's the truth here. The Israelites were in chaos, but it wasn't unintentional and it wasn't unorganized. So let me go into the word here and let's read Jeremiah 29:1 and then verses 4 through 9. It says here, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people from whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So he's writing a letter. He's writing a letter and he's getting ready to send it to Babylon, to these elders and priests and pastors. This is what the letter says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile." You catch that? That I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what he's telling them. He's giving them some advice. "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat from their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Now that's a weird passage. In fact, that does not sound very ominous at all. In fact, it sounds somewhat encouraging, right? It sounds encouraging. Remember, Israel was in this massive place of chaos, and this nation had been exiled to Babylon, and there were some individuals claiming to be prophets and such, who were predicting that they were going to be there only a short while. They're only going to be there a short while. Well, what does God say through this letter? He says, do not listen to those prophets and those diviners. I didn't send them. In fact, later on, we're going to see, let them be cursed. But instead, in the letter, God is saying, hey, build houses. Start a garden. If any of you all have a garden, you know that that's not a temporary thing. All right? You got to go out there every day and pull weeds or send your wife out there. All right? I don't pull weeds, folks. I'm not any good. I step on all the broccoli. Anyway, all right? I mean, that's what we do, right? I mean, build, have gardens, have kids. I mean, this is God telling the people in Babylon, have kids, start families. Get active in the community. You know, make sure that the community has good welfare and all this kind of stuff. All right? Now, that does not sound like an ominous letter. Here's why it's ominous. They thought they were only going to be gone for a little while. They thought they were going to go to exile, receive their punishment, maybe 2 to 5 years or something like that, and be able to come home. That's not what's happening. They're going to be there for 70 years. There are some people that will never see their homeland again. There will be people who will be born in Babylon who have no recollection of what it was like to be in the city of God. Folks, this is an exceptionally ominous letter. This is not an optimistic letter. He's saying, you're going to be here for a while. Make do with it. Make do with it. This would have been a very sad... You can't start a family with just 2 or 5 years and you're going to be moving. They would have waited until they got back to Jerusalem, then start their family. No Israelite, no Jew, no follower of God would have wanted to start a family in Babylon. Been like starting a family in Louisville. I'm knocking on Toya. I'm joking. But see, in all seriousness, okay? There is no way that they would have read this and been like, oh, good, we can start a family now. This would have caused them pain. This would have caused them trouble. But we got to remember that this chaos that they were experiencing, it was due to their sin, but it was also God's overarching plan. Now, I want you to hear about one loving thing. I want you to catch one loving thing that is in the midst of this. All right? Even with this ominous statement, basically, you're going to be here for a while, so you might as well start life and end life there in Babylon. Here's the one statement that he is making, kind of underlining all this. Press on. He's telling the people to press on. You are suffering at this moment. You are in the midst of this season of chaos, but press on. Now, that's a positive thing. That means that God is still there, still present, still working. So what is some application that we can pull from this? You might be in the midst of one of the most chaotic moments of your life, the most terrible moments of your life, and it may be because of your own doing. It may be because of your sin that you're in this season of life. Press on. Do not stop. Do not grow bitter. Do not grow jaded. Press on. Continue to live life and to love God and to seek after Him. And you may never get reprieved of this today, but there will be a day where we will see glory. So there is organized mass chaos, but this is a chaos that he is in control of. And this is where we get a message of hope. So let's read Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Do you catch that? Do you catch that? Let's talk about that for a minute. So while God is a God who is just, he is also a God who keeps his promises. So God sends them, drives them into exile for punishment. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. But he is also a God that keeps his promises. He's not going to let the sin of the people upset his covenant and his faithfulness and his promises. Had God left the people to die in Babylon, this would have ended the line of Abraham and broken the covenant. Abraham wasn't, or God was not going to let that happen. So what is God saying in these passages? In verse 10, he says, your stay will be temporary. Your stay is going to be temporary. 70 years, and then it's over. My covenant will be kept. In verse 11, he says, I'm in control. I am ultimately for you, not against you. You will have a future. You will not be ultimately forsaken. That's a promise he's making to them. I'm not going to let you go. I'm going to be faithful to my promises. In verses 12 through 14, he's saying, remember your first love and recommit yourselves to me. I'm going to read that again. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Your stay is temporary and my promises are kept. For I know the plans I have for you. I'm in control, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare. I want what's good for you and not for evil. To give you a future. I have your future in my hands. And hope. I am your hope. And then down in verse 12 through 14, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. Do you see what's happening there? Their return from exile has nothing to do with them. It has nothing to do with what they've done. He says, I have this that's going to happen after 70 years. I am going to give you this reprieve. I am going to deliver you from exile. And then you will return to me. This is not a works-based statement. This verse has been misused and abused so often, that verse 11, for prosperity gospel preachers, that if you are good enough and you give enough and you love enough and you live enough, that you will get the blessing of God. That is the exact opposite of what this passage is saying. This passage is saying, I have your welfare in mind, and it has everything to do to me, not to do with you. Folks, I'm going to tell you is that if your welfare is completely dependent upon your goodness and your morality and your faithfulness, there's no blessings in store for you. The only blessings you receive are the blessings that God gives. We are utterly dependent upon that God. This verse, verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's not a quid pro quo, something for something. That's not what this verse is. This is God saying, I have something, you have nothing, and I'm going to give it to you anyway. That's what it is. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the gospel? I have everything and you have nothing, but I love you and I'm sending my son for you. That's the gospel. Folks, they do not become God's people by godly living. I want you to catch that. They do not become God's people by godly living. Rather, their godly living is a sign that they are God's people. That's what I would say to you as a believer this morning. Your good works do not make you a Christian. Your good works are evidence that you are a Christian. And so while reading verse 14, we are reminded that he took their fortunes, he drove them from the land, and he's going to be the one to bring them back. So does God care about the people? Yes. Does God want them to be blessed? Yes. But ultimately, it is about his glory and his covenant keeping and integrity. That's what this is about. And I will say it like this, and you will have heard something similar to this before. If it pleased God and gained him more glory to let them rot and suffer in Babylon rather than relieving them from exile, he would have left them in Babylon. Because it wasn't about them ultimately, it was about God. Ultimately, the future and the hope that the people will realize will come from God, not themselves. And this future and hope will be most fully recognized and realized in Christ. Which brings us back to our original question. Does this verse have anything to do with us at all? And I will say, yes, it does, in its proper context. In its proper context. I want to point you to a few verses this morning in the New Testament that relate. Because the ultimate hope from this remnant, remember that this remnant is returning from Babylon and arriving back in Israel. The ultimate hope for this remnant is not the return back to the city of God, is the fact that the Messiah is coming from this remnant. Remember, that's where Christ came from. He is coming from this remnant of people. The hope that Jeremiah talks about, the future that Jeremiah is talking about, yes, it is that future and that hope that they're going to have in Zion. But ultimately, it's the hope of Christ that's going to be coming out of this. So does this promise in verse 11 apply to us? Immediately, no. But ultimately, yes. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:20. Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Who is him? Jesus. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Why do we end every prayer with Jesus? Well, first of all, because he's our mediator. That's the first reason. What's the second reason? Because every promise that God has ever promised ultimately is fulfilled by Christ. Ultimately is fulfilled by Christ. Every covenant made to Abraham, to David, to Noah, to Adam, every one of these covenants that have been lifted up and made come from Christ or are answered in Christ. Paul is very clear that every promise in Scripture is completely revealed and answered and fulfilled in Christ. And we see this beginning in Jeremiah. If we turn to Jeremiah 31 through 34. Listen to what Jeremiah writes. "Behold," this is just a little while later. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declare the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There is a new covenant that is being predicted, that is being prophesied here from Jeremiah, and that new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is what everything in the Old Testament is pointing to, absolutely everything. Verse The law that the Israelites could not keep will eventually be kept completely by Christ. And that law is going to be written on our hearts because Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this text. Let's read Romans 8, 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. I believe it's going to be on the screen. And Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That sounds very similar to Jeremiah 29, 11, doesn't it? I have a plan for you. Let's listen to this plan. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Right? Does that sound like a plan? It's a plan. God has this plan. God is still making promises. God is still doing good for those who he loves. God, and this good is not based on our effort, but rather God's design and his plan. So does Jeremiah 20:11 apply to you? And here's how I'll answer that. Jeremiah 20:11 applies to you if and only if Romans 8:28 applies to you. Jeremiah 29:11 applies to you only if Romans 8:28 applies to you. What does that mean? Do you love God? If you love God and if you are in Christ, then he is working out for your good. What does that mean? That means he's got a future for you, for your welfare and not for evil. He's got a plan for you. And it's not being fulfilled by some return back to Jerusalem. It's not being fulfilled by some sort of overeager effort to make yourself more holy than the next person. It is an effort to seek after and chase after Christ, which the desire has been put into your heart by the Holy Spirit when he first called you and saved you. God does have a plan for you. If you are in Christ this morning, then you have been called according to his purpose. You have a future. You have a hope. You may still face suffering and pain and hardship. And in fact, you will surely face these things. You may say, "I've not faced any suffering and pain." Just wait. You've not lived long enough yet. It will happen. But your reward is Christ. And if this is you, what does Jeremiah say in verses 10 through 14, he says, call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Praise the Lord. Seek after Christ. But folks, if you are not a believer this morning, then repent and then call upon the Lord and then seek after Christ. The truth is this, God does have a plan for you. Every single one of you, he has a plan for you. And for those who love Christ, it is for your welfare. There is no greater welfare than being in the presence of him in glory. True? There is no greater welfare than that. If you do not know Christ, well, he has a plan for you too. And it is not for your welfare. It is not for your good, and it is not for your glory. So what must we do? Repent and believe in the name of Jesus. Give him your life. Love him. Adore him. Make his name great in your life. For I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. I pray, I am praying with all my heart that everyone in here knows Christ and loves Christ, that the Lord may have good for you. There is no greater news. There is no greater news.